Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're continuing our discussion with Dr. Steve Wellum through his systematic theology today in chapter 16. Last time we looked through the first part of that chapter, and here we deal with various contemporary challenges with regard to the doctrine of God. We pick up first, I think, with this panentheism. In this next section of your book, you give us some specific alternatives to the biblical view of God. You highlight the better known ones like atheism, agnosticism, deism, pantheism. I suspect panentheism is one that's going to be a little new for most of our, many of our readers anyway. So what is panentheism? What are its varieties? And what does the Bible, does the Bible have any place at all in the thinking and grounding of panentheism?
Right. Yeah, so here I'm just looking at distortions of who God is, denials of God, different other conceptions of God, and you know, just giving some sense of vocabulary to people when, you know, when you hear deism, what's deism? When you hear polytheism, what is this? What is pantheism, and so on? Probably the more prevalent term to refer to panentheism has been more pantheism. And when you read some of the older theologians, I'm thinking particularly here of Herman Bavinck and Gerhardus Voss. I mean, they reduce everything to either Christian theology or pantheism, right? And they use this term pantheism to be all embracing and so on. And you could do it that way. I don't think it's accurate because pantheism technically makes God in the world exactly the same. Yeah. So that, you know, there's all, you know, pantheism. Francis Schaeffer used to say it's pan everythingism because he said that theism conveys some personal note, but in pantheism, everything is impersonal, but it's spiritual, so that everything is one. And that kind of view is reflected in some world religions, Hinduism and so on. Even then they have individual gods and this type of thing, but it's more of an Eastern kind of a view. But panentheism is, I think, much more the more accurate, predominant view in opposition to Christian theology that's been through the ages. And it basically, if you just take the word pan, all, so all of the world, en, pan en is in, and then theism is in God. So now you have, you do not have a creator-creature distinction. So God alone, as the triune God, exists independent of the world. There he has existed from eternity. The world came about in time, or the creation of time and space is bound up with the creation of the world and creatures and so on. And the creation is not God. God is independent, self-sufficient. He is a being as creator and Lord unto himself. He's not on a scale of being where there's the created realm and he's just at the top of the scale. No, God is God and everything else is creation. And then we then have to talk about, you know, the kind of created order that we have all the way from rocks and trees to humans. So that there in Christian theology, we speak about a two-level view of reality. There's God and then there's the created order. And even in Christology, where the Son of God assumes a human nature, there's two natures, and those natures are not blended. They're not mixed together because the creator and the creature are two different beings, two different realities. So panentheism wants to then say that the world all is in God and that God is greater than the world. So it's not a complete identification of God in the world, but there's some kind of distinction. When you identify God in the world, such as in pantheism, you lose all basis for distinctions. You lose all basis for truth, right and wrong, in terms of morality, truth and error. I mean, those are distinctions, but if everything's the same, then there are no differences. So it's a very difficult view to sustain, but panentheism will, and there's varieties of it, but ultimately have this mutual codependent relation of God and the world the world, usually there are versions of panentheism that have some kind of creation, but not many. Those are usually distortions, the use of Christian theology and bringing that to bear. But you normally have an eternal world, an eternal God, yet there is, the world is in God. So there's a mutual relation between the two. And it's shown up in the history of thought. There's a good book that was written just called Panentheism, and I refer to it, that that lays out the history of this. In Western thought, Hegel, George Hegel, who's been deadly for so much of Western thought, was really more of a panentheist, not just a pure pantheist. Often he's described as a pantheist, but there is some kind of God-world distinction, but the world and God are mutually codependent upon one another, and the world contributes to God, God contributes to the world. So that in this view, generally speaking, there's no creation out of nothing. There are some exceptions, Philip Clayton and others, who bring sort of a Trinitarian panentheism. They're borrowing from Christian theology at this point, will have more of a creation. But mostly there's this mutual dependence, God and the world. And this is a Hegelian view. This shows up, I think, in Schleiermacher, the father of liberal theology. I think it shows up at the popular level in some kind of New Age kind of movement and so on. So this is really what's out there. And then if you're not careful, you then, once you, in, even if you have a doctrine of creation, if you bring God and the world together, or the world is part of the contribution to God, you're moving in that kind of panentheistic direction. So in Christian theology, God is God, the world is the world. They are distinct. God is transcendent, distinct from the world. He interacts with the world, yet there is not, the world doesn't make God better, doesn't contribute to the emotions of God and the life of God, yet he loves the world, he interacts with the world, yet God is complete within himself. That's Christian theology. Panentheism brings God and the world so that they are mutually dependent. Now, in the 20th century, late 19th, 20th century, this in theological circles, this was prevalent in what was called process theism. And there was a whole group of people, Alfred North Whitehead, the mathematician that then turned sort of philosopher, sort of theologian, Charles Hartshorne, that picked this up. There was a whole process studies, David Griffin and others. They then presented a whole language of process theism, but it doesn't have to be in that form of it. Even theologians such as Jürgen Moltmann, the German theologian, and Wolfhard Pannenberg were more panentheistic in the sense of bringing God and the world together. And that is, I think, the real alternative to Christian theology, which is seen in the academic world. Kevin Van Hooser, in his book, The Remythologization of Theology type of thing, speaks of this as the other view of God, right? So you have a philosopher's view of God. Well, this is the other view of God that stands over against Christian theology. And you'll see elements of this in Thomas Ord, who calls himself an open theist, but really he's moving in a panentheistic direction. He doesn't have creation out of nothing. God is dependent upon the world. He is emptying himself. He uses the language of kenosis, emptying, which is more of a Christological term, but he'll tie it to God. So in relation to the world, God is receiving joy from the world, receiving change from the world. And of course, usually with panentheism, as is worked out in theological circles, God's aseity, his independence, his unchanging nature, all of those things are gone. And we'll see a version of this in open theism. They're not quite panentheists, except Ord, Thomas Ord is. This is the great challenge. And I think in most liberal circles, you're moving in this direction. The exception possibly, but even then, it's hard to know what Karl Barth is doing. He wanted to hold to a creator-creature distinction, but he then brings the humanity of Christ into the very being of God. And you'll see this In People, Bruce McCormick, in his recent work, has a kenosis view that within the very being of God from eternity, the incarnation is part of the being of God, so that now God suffers. And so he just rejects immutability and, well, he particularly impassibility. He has a way of redefining God's unchanging nature, but it's really God is has changed. He is brought into the very life of God, the humanity of Christ. And so Karl Barth wouldn't sort of fit perfectly there, but he opens the door to move in this direction where the world and God are mutually dependent upon one another.
I'm wondering what practical difference there is between pantheism and panentheism. And the biblical view of God, you have God who is, you have the creator-creature distinction, you have God who is transcendent, but you also have God who is immanent in creation, and he moves within history to accomplish his will. Is there anything, any availability of that kind of thing in panentheism?
Well, I mean, panentheism is the better nature of it. If we're going to talk about that in terms of false views, then pantheism is that there is some kind of God-world distinction, right? So they're not completely identified.
But it's
so
more
the world
theoretical.
Is
than
it's more theoretical, but they will still see God as greater than the world.
Yeah.
So they're trying to maintain something of a creator-creature distinction there.
Yeah.
Because once you flatten God in the world, I mean, you just have impersonal, impersonal reality, that there is no real sense of God. That's why Schaefer would say it's pan-everythingism. So there is a sense in which they can then still say, well, there's God, but it's the world is in God. The world is contributing to God. God needs the world. The world needs God, but God is greater than the world. So it is theoretical. That's why I think a lot of our forefathers just simply took Hegel or took Spinoza or took Schleiermacher and just called them pantheists.
Very good. All right. Now, for the rest of the chapter, you give comparatively extensive treatment to open theism, which is a challenge that has infected much of, well, a considerable amount of evangelicalism as well. So explain for us the reduction of God, as you call it. What are the leading characteristics of open theism? Why is it called open? And how is it situated in the broader theological, philosophical cultural milieu of the late 20th century?
Yeah, so I discuss open theism. Some would question why bother, because it's sort of fallen by the wayside. Open theism came out of evangelicalism, so that we would have to talk about, you know, doctrines of God that come out of the larger mainstream theological movements, whether that be classic liberalism morphing into sort of 20th century pluralism, Karl Barth's contrast with neo-orthodoxy, and so on. But open theism particularly came out of evangelicalism, but it had its heyday in the late 80s, particularly the 90s, 1990s and early 2000s. That's when it was most prevalent, discussed at the Evangelical Theological Society, discussed in various denominations, and so on. And, you know, some people would say, well, why bother talking about it? But I talk about it because the viewpoint of it raises questions that we have to talk about in the doctrine of God, hermeneutical questions, how we handle scripture. And the direction of open theism is still alive and well in many of our churches. It's still influencing our churches. And there are continuing open theists who are publishing. Thomas Ord, J. Ord, is an example of this. And he's even taken the view further than the earlier open theists of Clark Pinnock and Richard Rice and so on. So I see this as a direction that is illustrative of what not to do when we come to the doctrine of God. So open theism as a viewpoint, we could see it as coming out of the evangelical movement. It would be what we want to say hyper-Arminianism, right? So it's not Arminian, because Arminians historically have held that God knows all things past, present, and future. Now, we could wrestle with how they account for that, given their views of freedom and so on. But still, they've affirmed that scripture teaches that God knows ahead of time the future free actions of human creatures. Now, where open theists come is that they will take many of the themes of Arminianism. So Clark Pinnock is well known for open theism. He did his pilgrimage from Reformed theology all the way to Arminian theology to then open theism. And so he's coming out of that. And they hold to a very, you know, what's called a libertarian view of freedom, which then for them entails that God cannot know what you will do with certainty before you do it. Now, this was a challenge that Jonathan Edwards brought to Arminian theology, but they simply said, well, he can know it. But open theists, in some sense, are more logical, but they're less biblical because the Bible clearly does teach that God knows our free actions. But they will simply say, well, if we are creatures that could always choose otherwise, that's at the heart of libertarian freedom, then how would God know what you're going to do ahead of time? If he knows it with certainty, then you have to do it so you're not free. And so they're driving this freedom discussion and saying what God is doing is he is creating the world. So they did hold to creation ex nihilo, except Thomas Ord does not now. But they did hold to a creator-creature distinction, but that in God choosing to create a world and choosing to create creatures with libertarian freedom, he had to limit himself. So there's a kind of self-limitation that God imposes upon himself. This is where it's different than panentheism. Panentheism, God and the world relationship is eternal, and the limitation of God is bound up with the world. It's not something that God chooses to do. In open theism, it's still picking up some traditional thought where God didn't have to make the world, but in choosing to make the world, he limits himself. And he limits himself by not knowing, this is the future open, this is the open term, he does not know what you're going to do ahead of time. Now, he may have good hypotheses, good guesses, good assumptions. He is in their terms, not mine. He's the grand chess master who can anticipate your moves. You may surprise him on one move, but he can always come back and outperform you and bring checkmate and this type of thing. But so he, in creating us, doesn't know what you're going to do. So there are certain things that are open, your choices. The future is open. God does not have an eternal decree before the foundation of the world that then is enacted in human history. So this is where they're going to depart from Arminian theology, and particularly, obviously, Reformed theology. And God has certain things that he can bring about with certainty, his own intentions, natural laws. So there are not everything is open. So that he can make a world in ways that follow natural law, that he can predict those things and knows those things with certainty. But when it comes to free choices, he does not know what you do until you do it. And so that's at the heart of the open theist viewpoint. So the future is open. God is all powerful. He's supremely wise. He's able to outmaneuver us. And in the end, his overall intent to bring out a better world will be achieved. At least that's what they will claim. But he will do so now in a give and take relationship with us. So as we make choices, he responds in history to those choices. As he makes choices, he does so in relation to us. And so there is this strong sense that God is in time. He's acting in time with us, that there is a mutual change, right? So by virtue of what we do, there's change within him. So a denial of God's unchanging nature, a denial that God knows the future, a denial of God's impassibility, that he certainly has passions that are moved upon him because he doesn't know what is going to happen and he has to wait for that to happen. So it's a real rethinking and a real recasting of the biblical God, but they maintain certain features such as creator-creature distinction, creation out of nothing. They will still say God is all-knowing, but he's all-knowing in what's possible to know. So they redefine that. It's not possible to know future free action, so he doesn't know those kind of things. And I do think that open theism, it's not accidental that it arises at a particular point in time. Now, the precursors to open theism in terms of God's knowledge goes back to the Socinians, the heretics of the post-Reformation era that denied that God could know the future. But it still tries to maintain other areas of Christian theology. But what it's really picking up is a God who's mutually dependent on the world he has made. So in God making that world, he is relational, but relational to them means God is dependent upon the world. God now in relation to the world is changing with the world, learning with the world. And this is where it stands in direct opposition to historic Christian theology and I think scripture itself.
There are a number of areas where I think that are problematic with this, and I want to ask you about them in a minute. But before we get there, talk to us about the terminology, determinism, indeterminism, and compatibilism.
Yeah. So these are terms that are used both philosophically and theologically. And I think we have to distinguish their use in different domains, right? So in scientific realm, determinism means something different than an indeterminism. So there generally means that there's causal factors that determine a certain outcome and there's no freedom involved. Indeterminism would refer in scientific matters to quantum mechanics and type of things of indeterminacy. And then there's a whole discussion there of are things really indeterminate or is it just a matter of human knowledge that we can't predict where these things are occurring? As they come over into theological discussion, and I'm not always happy with taking sort of the philosophical terms as they're used in a certain domain or as they're used in science and bringing over to theology without some clarifications. But determinism would speak of usually the concept of, say, of an Augustinian, Reformed, Calvinistic view that God plans all things, ordains all things, so that all things are ordained, determined. And then in history, we have the outworking of that eternal decree. So that would be known as determinism. Now, the problem with the determinism label is it seems to convey to many people that there is no freedom, that there is no responsible action. Of course, that's not what Christian theology has argued. And so when we speak of God foreordaining all things, he also foreordains the free actions of human beings so that there's a sovereignty freedom relationship that's very, very important in the outworking of divine providence and so on. But determination usually means in terms of God foreordains all things before the foundation of the world. Indeterminism picks up the idea that there's some kind of things that God does not determine, and particularly open theism is a good example of this. The indeterminism can also apply to views of freedom. So that indeterminism broadly means that not all things are determined, right? Certain things happen that are not known ahead of time or ordained ahead of time. And then you then develop notions of freedom. And so libertarian freedom picks up some notion that God has not ordained or decreed the specific things I'm going to do. I do them freely. And then, of course, on the Arminian side, you have to say, well, how does he know that then? And we wrestle with then how he knows what you're going to do if they're not determined in that sense. Compatibilism is a term that speaks of trying to relate to the fact that there is God's ordination. Theologically, compatibilism is that there's God's ordination of all things, yet human free action is compatible with that kind of determination. So it usually morphs into a certain view of freedom. We have a view of freedom that is compatible with divine ordination, divine sovereignty, divine decree. The libertarian view is more of an indeterministic view that says, no, God has not determined my actions, but he knows what I'm going to do, but they are still libertarian or indeterministically free. And of course, then we have to wrestle with how we combine God's knowing of those things with that kind of freedom or indetermination. Arminian theology says that God is able to know it, but he doesn't determine it. Open theism will say, no, if we do have free actions that are not determined, that means God can't know it. Right. And there's where you have sort of that debate between Arminians and then open theism as a hyper-compatibilist kind of Arminianism at that point. So that's how these terms are being used. So in introducing open theism, I not only wanted to discuss it in terms of, I think, its contemporary relevance, not only just of the last 20 years, its significance on evangelical theology, but its continuing relevance, but also to introduce these terms such as indeterminism, determinism, compatibilism, because when we talk about the doctrine of God, we eventually have to speak about the relationship between God's knowledge, his ordination, our freedom. So eventually we have to define these things, and it's helpful to see these terms in the context of specific theologies and the outworking of them so you can see some of the implications of it.
All right, a few questions here before we wrap it up. Just a few specific areas where this would seem to be problematic. Let's try to address them each quickly. Number one, how do open theists account for biblical inspiration? Assuming that these are evangelical, they believe that God is the ultimate author behind Scripture, who wrote, who gave us his word through men writing freely. How do they account for all of that?
They don't. Now,
okay.
Now they say they do. I mean, this was the issue that showed up early 2000s at the Evangelical Theological Society, because there was a debate over open theism and there was the attempt to remove them from the society. But the problem with the Evangelical Theological Society was that there was only two statements, doctrinal statements, one on the Trinity, which open theists say they affirm. Most of them are social Trinitarians, and we'll get into that with later discussion. And they also, we have at the ETS, it's the inerrancy statement. So the only way that you could knock them out is say you deny either the Trinity or inerrancy. I actually wrote a dissertation at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School where I was interacting with open theists back in the mid-90s and arguing that they could not, they do not have the theological grounds for affirming inerrancy and even a strong view of inspiration, if we properly understand inspiration. So I was sort of, some of my stuff was used a little bit in trying to argue against them and interacting. Now, their response to me, my argument was simply this, is what you've picked up. If inspiration means, inspiration, as we talked about it, assumes a sovereignty freedom tension, so that God guarantees what he wants written through free human authors, right? Well, that's sovereignty freedom. And that, I think, requires God's strong view of sovereignty and a compatibilistic view of freedom. And then inerrancy, God can guarantee that what these authors say is correct, not just even on historical matters, theological matters. That requires a high notion of divine sovereignty, even though they are free, right? So unless one moves to dictation, which no one wants to affirm, then you have to say, well, how can God guarantee that free human authors write what they write when they could freely do something different? Now, open theism, this was the challenge. I don't think they can support it. I think it's I've been proven right, because open theists, as they eventually, as that controversy came to an end in the ETS, which unfortunately ETS, the members of it allowed them to stay in. I want to say I voted against them because I said you can't affirm this, but later on Greg Boyd and John Sanders, I mean all these guys have departed from inerrancy, right? So I mean we knew that this is where they were going because they had no theological grounds for it. But their answer back in interaction to myself and others was, well, just because God can't guarantee it doesn't mean that it could not have happened. They just happened to get it right. And I'm thinking, give me a break.
Yeah, right.
Just happened to get it right. When we're talking about Scripture, we're talking about not just happened to get the facts of Scripture right. That would be a challenge enough. But to get the whole theology right. I mean, this requires an inspiration of the sovereign supernatural superintendence of the Spirit. And of course, Clark Pinnock says, well, it's just a happy inconsistency. Well, okay, the problem is that maybe you can live with it, and I don't think he ever did, but maybe he can live with it, but his followers won't. And the heart of the doctrine of Scripture is a strong view of the doctrine of God, right? And If you don't have a view of God that is sovereign, ordains all things, that ordains even the free actions of human creatures, extraordinary agency, if we've talked about with inspiration, you don't have the doctrine of Scripture. And it's not accidental that the open theists have moved away from inerrancy, they redefine it. And it's not accidental historically that much of Arminian theology eventually moves in this direction as well. Yeah. Now, there are many Arminians who will say, no, I hold to inerrancy and so on, but I think they're very inconsistent. And this is where even like a William Craig and so on will appeal to middle knowledge and all these kind of things. But the theological grounding for a high view of Scripture is not found in open theism.
Yeah. Well, if you surrender so much ground of theology proper, of God's sovereignty, it has ramifications coming on.
Every doctrinal area. I mean, it's almost, right. You know, when we say like almost like a truism type of thing, that everything is grounded in your doctrine of God. That's just not a truism. I mean, that is actually the case. If you get your doctrine of God wrong on this issue we're talking about in terms
it
of
will unravel.
You get your attributes of God wrong, you get the Trinity wrong, everything unravels, right? So,
yeah. Well, all right. Predictive prophecy, that's another area that's often been brought up. That should be a problem for open theists, but they've addressed it in certain ways. Explain that for us.
Yeah, I mean, the standard, from what I could see, unless there's something different, is Richard Rice years ago. He argued that, well, the way we handle predictive prophecy is that there are certain, when we speak of prediction, there are certain things that God himself intends that he can guarantee. And so, for instance, God says, I want to bring about a new heavens and new earth. He doesn't tell you how he's going to bring that about, but he will work it out in such a way that he will accomplish that. So he can predict he's going to do that because it's his own intent, regardless of human decisions. And so that's a way of not bringing human freedom in. It's just simply argues for God's intent. Right. The other way that God predicts is tied to natural laws. He's made a world that has secondary causation, laws of gravity, laws of physics, laws of chemistry. And so he can predict those, right? So they're deterministic in that sense. Greg Boyd even started flirting with all quantum physics and so on, which even undermines some of that. But here you have God can predict the world that he has made. So that's another kind of prediction. When it came to humans, for the most part, they tried to claim that all of the predictions are conditional predictions, sort of if then. And they appealed to, say, Jeremiah 18, where God says, if I say I will build up a nation, namely Israel, and they sin, then I will bring judgment. Or if I say I'm going to bring judgment on Nineveh, but they repent, then I change. So what God is predicting is an if then, but he's not telling you if Nineveh will repent or not, or whether Israel will obey or not. That's dependent upon the unfolding of history. So they tried to make everything conditional. But, you know, no doubt you have some kind of those conditions in Scripture, but it's the unconditional. And of course, I try to tap this into this whole storyline of Scripture of the coming of Christ, the promise of Messiah, the prediction of his life, death, resurrection. These are not conditional things. These are unconditional. The very typological, think of biblical theology with the typological structures. Open theism kills typology, because assumes that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the type and the antitype, how they're related, and he will bring about that conclusion in the end. Open theism is such a dangerous view because it ultimately dismantles the entire storyline, structures, categories of Scripture. Yeah. And that's the way they had. But so this is where John Sanders, I mean, just horrible when he will say, well, the cross was really not predicted ahead of time. It was really in Gethsemane where it was finally finalized, where the options had closed and Jesus was going to go to the cross because of all the circumstances of history, but it wasn't foreordained before that or predicted. Well, what do you do with Jesus's predictions? Exactly. I will go to Jerusalem and I must go. And what do you do with Revelation 13:8, where he is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world? What do you do with Isaiah 53? and so on. So eventually they are going to render, they may affirm, which they did, biblical authority, but biblical authority for all intents and purposes is
undermined. Yeah.
Yeah, totally gone.
That's right. Oh, even specific prophecies. I was thinking while you're talking, Peter's death, that involves decisions on somebody. Jesus was specific. Yeah. Or I'll raise up my anointed from the east and he'll bring deliverance to the people. He even names him Cyrus. You know, that's not very conditional.
Yeah. Well, you think of, I mean, many people appeal to Jesus's prediction of Peter, you will deny me. You will deny me three times. I mean, or think of Cyrus, right? God
that's
named
just,
Cyrus.
Yeah, right.
Years. So eventually, I mean, the open theists, I mean, they saw themselves as evangelicals, but they're going to imbibe all the biblical scholar, the biblical critical scholarship.
Well, they've had to give up so much. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Well, I was going to ask you next about how the cross itself speaks to open theism. You've already mentioned that at least briefly. So let's move on to the last one. And that is just highlight, this is a broader question, highlight some of the broader theological problems with open theism. I'm thinking here in terms of what does it imply when we say that God is no longer omniscient, knowing the future, he's not all-knowing. So God is not God, or the ground of God's knowledge becomes something outside, external to himself. He knows because he's learned it from someone. When Isaiah says, with whom took he counsel? And, you know, God has never had an aha moment and learned anything from anyone.
Yeah. So, I mean, the implications of the view. So obviously they're going to come along and say, well, we don't deny omniscience. We just redefine it. And we redefine it to mean God knows all that's logically possible to know, and it's not logically possible to know free actions.
Who said
future free actions? But that's not the way Scripture presents divine omniscience, right?
No.
And in fact, in Scripture, Isaiah 46 and all the way through 40 through 48, those majestic chapters. Yep. I mean, God's very godness is tied to that he knows the end from the beginning.
Yep.
And you will not thwart his plan and you will not thwart him. So in the end, what they've done, and this is where open theism starts to have alignment with panentheism, even though they make the creator-creature distinction, yet in their view, they make God dependent upon his creation. So that in knowing things, he is dependent upon the creatures. And they do that. I mean, in some sense, Arminianism has done that, but they do it in eternity. And there's challenges there to make sense of that. But open theism ties it to time. So that God is like you and I, acting in time and in time as a result of creation. Time and the world are contributing to the very knowledge of God. I mean, I met with Clark Pinnock back when I was writing my dissertation. So this was 1993, four. So I grew up in Burlington, Ontario, and he taught in Hamilton, Ontario, which is about 7 miles from my home. And he was kind enough to meet with me and to have a discussion because open theism was just hitting the fan. 1994, they published that book, Openness of God. And I was dealing with this in my dissertation, and I sat down with him and I had a wonderful conversation. He's a very kind gentleman. And I said, you know, let me just ask you a question. Given your view that God is basically learning, he's dependent upon what we will do in the future. The future is open. How do you affirm God as the source and standard of truth? Because God's source and standard of truth assumes that he knows all things. If he's learning, then how is he the source and standard of truth? And I to this day, I don't know whether he was just playing with me or whatever, but he looked at me and says, well, I'll have to think about that. And I thought, you're not kidding me, are you? I mean, you haven't thought about this? I mean, this is just standard basic theology 101, and also the implications of that for a Christian worldview and a Christian theology, that God is not the source and standard of truth. I mean, what are you saying? And I still shake my head to this very day, walking away, leaving there thinking, my goodness, this fellow hasn't either he's not
Yeah.
thinking of the implications of this or whatever. So that's some of the, I mean, the doctrine of God that eventually comes out of open theism is really, even though you would not say technically it's panentheism, it basically is. Once God makes the world, I mean, there is that mutual codependency on the
Yeah.
world. God may
Yeah,
be
right.
greater, but he is really, I mean, this is why I have it in the section of the reduction of God. This is the reduction of the glory of God.
Amen. We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellum about his book, Systematic Theology. We've completed now with chapter 16 of the book. We encourage you at all you all again to if you haven't already, purchase the book, read through it. These are just samplings of what you'll have there. It's really an exceptional work. And Steve, thanks again for talking to us.
Thanks, Fred, for having me.